Actually, let me just go into session four, and then we'll, Matt, you still good, brother? All right, good. Yeah, let me do that, and then we'll make sure that we have a good amount of time for questions if you have it, all right? So if you have a question on this stuff, or hey, you know, you didn't address this, then we'll hit this on the end. So let me move, and I'm wanting to be cognizant of your time. So session four, all leading to contentment and singleness. I'll begin this last session with the following that Paul writes out of Philippians 4, 10 to 13, one of the most taken out of context texts in all of the Bible. Paul writes, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So taking that, here's my question as we go into this last session. Is it possible to be single while still wanting to be married now or at some point and still be content in the wait? Is it truly possible to be content while being in a place of want? Is it possible to be content while hungering for something else? Can you have both? Well, let me begin by talking about some reasons for discontentment, and then we'll flip it and we'll talk about how to be content. So let me give you three reasons, and I got to give much credit to the book Thrive for this. Three reasons for discontentment, and you could probably add some more, but here's number one, and please take this in the way it's intended, with much grace, I pray. But the first reason for discontentment is you're too focused on yourself. I addressed this before, but let me ask again, who are you? Well, there are two ways that we can approach this. On the one side, we have to hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So that on the one hand, you're of high value. You've been bought by the very blood of Jesus. So you are a temple of God. So it's a high, high, high value placed on you. But that has to be heard in light of what Jesus adds in Luke 9 when stating, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The Christian life is a life of self-denial, regardless of the place and station we find ourselves in now. There are things that God will call us to deny ourselves of for the sake of maturity in Christ-likeness. The reality is that part of the problem with us is that we spend too much time thinking about us. And again, this is not exclusive. This is everybody's issue. When we think about self all the time, we hinder ourselves from seeing anything else. We become laser-focused. And we miss out on other opportunities. We overanalyze, we dissect, we neatnik. To quote one, and I don't know who this is, but I'll just read it out. "When self is the focus, problems become magnified. Hope is diminished, and discontentment takes over. When our eyes are on us alone, our vision becomes restricted." This is taken out of context, but I do think that the idea works, where Jesus says, in John 4, 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." I think part of the issue for us is we miss out on things, regardless of where we're at, because we spend a lot of time, too much time, just focused on, again, on us. We navel gaze. Tied in with this, what I would say is, in this place where you want something else, don't waste the wait. Like, don't waste the wait. Don't waste the place you're in right now. Here, I'm borrowing the illustration, but there are two types of waiting rooms. There's a type of waiting room where you go in and you check in and they tell you that, you know what, if you leave this place, wherever this place is, you're going to lose your place in line. So you have to stay there. You have to grab a seat. You got to stay there and you just got to wait until your name is called. There's that type of waiting room. Then there's the other type of waiting room that has become more and more prominent today in places like the Cheesecake Factory. Have you ever been to the Cheesecake Factory? Where you go in, you give your name, and they hand you that little thing. You know that little thing, that buzzer thing that lights up and vibrates? And it's so great because you can put it in the back pocket and you can kind of go do things, right? You can go there, you go maybe in the mall, you can go to that place, go hang outside, because when it vibrates, then you know it's your time. That's the kind of waiting God wants us to have. Not to sit on a chair waiting for a name to be called, but no, hey, when this thing buzzes, I'm coming, but I'm not going to waste the wait. Just not going to do it. Like, don't waste the wait. Experience, travel, invest, give yourselves to things, buy this, go there, experience that. Just don't waste it. God's not called you to sit on the chair. In fact, oftentimes is when you start doing those things and your eyes go, hey, I'm looking up here now. You just have an opportunity to experience or meet or what have you that just sitting there just wouldn't have brought about. So at times, reason for discontentment can come because we're too focused on ourselves. Sometimes it comes because we're too focused on others. So you're not focused so much on what you don't have, but more so on what others do. You covet your neighbor's wife. Or you want to be your neighbor's wife. This is why social media, by the way, can be so dangerous, right? Like Instagram, and it's brutal. Everyone's like, did they really have those lives where every meal is unbelievable? Right? You know what I mean? Like every event is fantastic. I go, I don't have that life. And I wonder if they do too, but we see that and we go, I want that. I want to experience that. I want that kind of thing. And we get really despondent because we don't have or aren't doing what they are. Right? What they do have and what they are. And so instead of being satisfied with what you do have, you get angry over what you don't. So sometimes it comes because we're too focused on others. And then thirdly, you're too focused on desire. Meaning the feeling. Like you want something, and because you want something and it's a good thing, you feel that that thing that you want should be realized. Like we placate to the feeling. We placate to the desire. Again, to quote one, though your desire for marriage is not a sin, it becomes sin when you make it essential for happiness. So two questions tied in with this. Do you believe that abundant living can be realized in singleness? And have you forgotten that singleness is a gift for a time or forever from a God that cares perfectly and is altogether good? Some questions to wrestle with as you head out tonight. So let me end 4 steps to contentment, and then we'll hit some questions. 4 steps to contentment. And there's no secret sauce here. Just so you know, like there's not a magical mantra. So let me lay these out, knowing that. First, contentment is a matter of obedience. Going back to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And then he adds this a couple of verses later. So brothers, sisters, in whatever condition each was called, let him, her remain with God. To put it another way, contentment isn't an option or a suggestion for all people, married and single. As we know, obedience is better than sacrifice after all, for better or for worse. So it's a matter of obedience. This place that God has you now, me now, we be content in this place. It's also, number two, a matter of acceptance. Want what you have right now. Want what you have. Don't be Eve and Adam thereafter. When we are, we become susceptible to eating what God doesn't want us to. So you forget the other 19 trees and you look at the one that you don't have. Third, it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship. This is a longer text, but I want you to see, and I've helped you out by underlining how many times it comes up. But Paul writes in that same text in 1 Corinthians 7, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him or her again, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Don't worry about that right now. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Praise God. But keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you bondservants when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. So if it comes up, take it. For him who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was freed when called as a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not be, become bondservants of men. So brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with with God. You see the point? You're not a mistake. Your current situation at this time is not a mistake. God has called you. God has called you. God has called you. Remain in this place. But if you're freed and you see an opportunity, take it. Take it. But understand that God has considered you. God sees you. God knows you. God has a place for you specifically. Called, 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 called. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't disregarded you. Lastly, because my throat's about done, it's a matter of endurance. It's a matter of endurance. Again, going back to that text where Paul writes, each one should remain in the condition which he was called. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. It means staying when you feel like leaving. It doesn't mean that things don't change, but we don't constantly need to live a life that fights for it. God sees you. God knows you. God knows your heart. God knows your desires. It does take grit. It takes grit to stay in a marriage, and it takes a grit at times to remain in the place that he has you now, maybe out of marriage, but it takes grit. I'm going to end there because my throat is about done. Matt, come on up here. Let's answer some questions together. No, I hate that. So let me put you on the spot, brother. I'll ask a couple questions of you. Thank you for these questions. Let me start off with an easy one for you. Can you speak more on believers dating non-believers and what God says about that?
Yeah. So 2 Corinthians 6, I think it is, where we're told by Paul not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He goes on right after that. That that text often comes off quite trite, and we've heard it before, and so we write it off fairly easily. But he goes on right after that to speak about the temple and how the temple is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And you know, I like to also take people back to ancient Israel, where you've got the people of God, those who are bound to God in covenant relationship with God, and they're told not to mix. And so basically, that question, what you have to understand about that question is really it's a question of worship. Marriage isn't just about the functionality of two people coming together and living life where you know your tax breaks are better and just things are a lot easier for you in some respects, a lot harder in other respects. It's a question of worship. So is the person you're pursuing, is the marriage you're interested in, the person you're looking at, is that going to aid or get in the way of your worship of God? So the biblical answer is, I don't know if that's how the question was phrased, but does the Bible allow for that? The short answer is no. But really, you know, it's deeper than that. It's a question of worship. You want to add anything?
Yeah. The only thing I would add in terms of, we didn't talk about, we have in the past, you know, what should you look for in a potential spouse? Like, what are the requirements? Mm-hmm. You say, well, you know, we talk about, well, I need, one of the requirements is that they be a Christian. The only thing I would add to that, I don't think that's enough. Mm-hmm. You need to marry someone who's passionately in love with Jesus. Like, and or at least on that road, like, just they want that. Like, that's their desire. And so I can't imagine being married to someone who is not passionately following Jesus. It's just because life is too, yeah, as you know, life is too hard. Marriage is hard. Everything's hard, right? Parenting's hard. It's all hard. And there's some great moments in it, right? And sometimes they last for a while, but then it gets hard again. And so you need to be, and if you find that someone, then don't worry whether they like your music or not. Right? They don't like jalapenos. I can't be married. I mean, doesn't like jalapenos, man. Then it gets figured out. My wife and I are as opposite as they come. Yeah, that's true. He's mocking me right now. We are as opposite as they come. But we're both very committed to following Jesus. And so that's been the hallmark or the bedrock of our life. Here, I'll ask you another one.
Okay.
Can you speak on overcoming past burns?
No.
you've never been burnt?
No, yeah, well, I have. You know, that's a good one. I don't really know how to answer this biblically, but I can answer this personally. I don't know if you ever fully do overcome certain things. I think we keep scars with us, and I think that's okay. You know, I had relationships in my past that were really unhealthy, really bad. And that still affects things today where there's certain people that I just don't have a relationship with. Certain things that just still affect today. But okay, so now I'm catching my train of thought here. You know, the way that we overcome anything in life, the difficulties, the pains that life brings to us, the trials, is by having our entire life, our whole sense of being rooted and grounded in Christ. If your whole sense of being isn't rooted and grounded in Christ, and those scars will run far deeper than they would otherwise. And so if Christ is the center, as Norm was talking about today, if Christ is the center of what you're looking for, then relationally, what can happen to you, it won't destroy you. I remember sitting in marriage prep with my wife. We're like Norm and Nicole. We're as opposite as they come, which I'm so incredibly thankful for. But I remember sitting in marriage prep, and we got married really fast because we both found out we love Jesus more than anything else in the world. And so we were married in 9 months from meeting each other. Basically, 9 months later, we were married. But I remember saying, you know, to a pastor friend of ours, if she ever cheats on me, we're done. I'm not recovering from that. I'd been through that. And so I said, if that ever happens, we're done. And I realize now that was a really foolish thing to say. that that was a really stupid thing to say, because what I wasn't understanding was that Christ is the center of our marriage, which means he's still the center, the focal point of my life, which means, you know, anything could happen. And if I'm walking with Christ, then I could still have that as a foundation. Does that answer that in a way, a roundabout way?
Yeah, I think so.
Not really? Sorry.
No, I think it does.
Do you want me to ask you one?
No, I'm going to ask myself one. Okay. I'm going to pick these.
Pick the easy one.
Yeah. What do you do if you fall in love with a non-believer? Again, this goes to an earlier comment even about Solomon, that we can be fervent, we can be clinging to love, but that love can be wrong in terms of our emotion or investment of them. So what I would say is there is clarity regardless of the emotion that calls you to not pursue or not act on that emotion. We are emotional beings. Like, we're attracted to people, right? I'll talk about that on Sunday. Like, you think about Adam, he's put to sleep, he wakes up, he sees Eve for the first time, and in comparison to everything around him, he goes, whoa, right? He just like, whoa. Like, that's a gift from God. Like, we're attracted to things. We're attracted to people. We're attracted to the opposite sex. We're attracted to one another. Like, that's a thing. And that emotional aspect, that's a thing too. But that can't be our guide, right? That can't be. And so knowing that we're susceptible to that means that we have to take 2, 3, 4 steps back and go, how do I help myself, guard myself from not? So this goes to, you know, kind of another question in terms of how can I have friendships with the opposite sex? And my response would be carefully. I mean, one of the things that, you know, marriage does is there are a lot of great women that I know that I don't get to know as well, because I'm not like, hey, movie? Want to go to a movie tonight? No, that would be weird and wrong, right? My wife would be a little bit put off by that. And so there's something. So I think that's one of the great benefits that comes is you're not sort of, you have that opportunity, enjoy them, but be wise, you know?
Can I jump in on that?
No.
Because Christians are the worst at this, I find. The whole friendships with people of the opposite sex who are married, I think that Christians, if you become a Christian later in life, but if you've grown up in church, and maybe kind of a little bit of a sheltered environment that way, you're used to viewing the people around you really innocently, right? It's not a bad thing. Everyone kind of has a brother or a sister. And then you get married and this makes for some really weird boundary crossing that Christians just don't get. When we were first married, I had to counsel a guy through basically a breakup with my wife. And we'd all been married for a few months and the language was quite blue and there were a lot of things going on there, but it was horrible. And so my wife, she's one of those people who grew up in a really Christian environment. Kind of that was her world. And that was when we had to really walk through with, you know, our friendships now change. We don't have friends of the opposite sex anymore. We love people. We still have lots of relationships, but not separate friendships. So I would agree with Norm carefully. It's not like a blanket statement thing, but especially Christians, you just got to watch that. I find that people who come to Christ later in life are often much better at that.
Let me ask you another question here. Other than this training day, singles training day, and previous ones a few years ago, in what ways does Westside support and acknowledge the single population of the church?
Mm-hmm. Short answer to that would be by being the church. The church family is made up of everybody from every demographic. We're supposed to be. And so things have changed a little bit as Westside's grown, but especially early on, especially the first 8, 9 years, 10 years, they didn't run a lot of programs, like you mentioned earlier, didn't have a young adults program or a singles you know, group or whatever. It's the same for singles today. We want people plugged into the life and the body and the family of Westside. Want you plugged in and serving and using your gifts. And so we want to support you. Obviously, things like this and things like this we've done before, but the family is here for you. The family's not just here for people who are married or people with kids. They're here for all of us together. And so having a local church, being a local church, being in community, all those things, they're designed for all of us together as a family. Anything you would add?
Yeah, I mean, singleness doesn't limit you to anything in this ministry. All the way up to the role of elder. I mean, it just doesn't even play a part at all in terms of that. So I would say, how do we support? I guess I would say the same way that we support everybody. Everything's wide open. Everything's wide open to you. So, these are great questions. What role does God play in finding a spouse? How should we pray about finding a spouse?
I'll put that together with another one.
Okay.
The other question I was looking at is, how do we know when our time for singleness has ended? I think they kind of go together.
Yeah.
The way you know when your time for singleness has ended is you are now married. That's the way that you know. Yeah. And so the way that you know how God's led you to find a spouse is now you have become married. You're now a married person. God has now led you into marriage. That's the way that it works. The reason why I think that's an important question, though, both of those are important questions, is because oftentimes, and we see this all through Scripture, God makes a promise and it comes to fruition way later on. And often what happens is when God, you know, makes a promise, or we have a desire in our heart that we feel like is from Him, or we feel like it's a good, it's a holy, it's a sanctified desire, a desire maybe even that we want for Him and for His kingdom, often it becomes very easy to live in the future reality rather than our present situation. And when we do that, we are stepping outside of the ability to really walk with God in the present. Does that make sense? When we're living in that, so that the reality, that future state that we want to get to, we're moving aside from what God can do in and through us now, what He wants to do with us, the sweetness, the joy, the gifts that He wants to give us now. So both those questions together, how does God lead us? Man, mysteriously, and you probably won't even know it's really happening for sure unless you're very, very fortunate, until you're at the altar and you're like, wow, God did this. Like he did this. At the same time, you know your season of singleness is up.
How can Christians model Christ in dating? That's a great question.
You want to answer it?
Sure.
Yeah.
While we begin with purity, in terms of the physical aspect of your relationship, you know, we are to honor God in our bodies, and so I would say it begins there. I would also, especially in the early stages, but even thereafter, you know, just be really cognizant of the things that you do together. You know, how is your time spent? You know, are you making the most of your time? What do you talk about? What do you do? Where do you go? I had a good friend back in college who, on a first date, any first date he had, he would take the girl that he was with downtown inner city, and they would do work together, and he'd watch how she responded to it. That would be their first date. Like, wow, that's amazing. But his point was, I just want to get a sense. And so I think, you know, what do you see? Does it seem forced when you talk about spiritual things? Does it seem forced when you want to, you know, pursue an event or participate in something, and there just seems to be a resistance, you know? So I think that's an important aspect to that. I think also before you're married, remember that relationship with Christ and thereafter, but in terms of that dating relationship, your pursuit of Christ, your intimacy with Christ has to be first and foremost. And if you're sensing that even if they call themselves a Christian is taking you away from that, then that's a red flag. But if maybe you're further along and your relationship and your pursuit is really encouraging them, that's fabulous, right? That's fabulous. So, but I would begin physically. Like you have to have some very clear markers in terms of the physical relationship. That's key. And nothing worries me more when people say, in terms of the physical, right now we're just taking it slow. No, you take it slow until you get married. Like you'd be like, I'm taking it slow. What does that mean? 2 months? You're not going to take it slow anymore? So that, whenever I hear that, it's like, what are you talking about, right? We need to make sure that we honor the marriage bed, and we honor Christ with our bodies. And then when you get married, go at it, right? Go at it. But until then, and I mean that, praise God. I mean, but until then, shut that bad boy down. Other questions?
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's one here. It's a simple question. How do you practice spiritual disciplines specific to singleness? The one thing I would say about that is every spiritual discipline, other than the spiritual disciplines that we practice corporately as a body, like, you know, the Lord's Supper and sitting under the Word and corporate worship through song, that sort of thing. All the spiritual disciplines that we have, prayer, fasting, what am I missing? Missing a whole bunch. Anyways, they're all built for solitude as well as relationship. So as a single person, and Norm mentioned this already, but I love that restaurant with the vibrating thing analogy. That was perfect. You know, to make use of that time is to become a disciplined person, is to practice spiritual disciplines, is to love the prayer closet. Your prayer closet might be your whole house. You get married, you might have to actually literally find a closet and go stuff yourself in the closet somewhere. But you have the ability, you know, as a single person to be alone with Christ, be alone and really seek the Spirit and all those things. And so I just would encourage you with that spiritual disciplines can become so vibrant on your own, the ones that are built for solitude. Anything else? It's jumping out.
There's a question here, and I know it's 9, so maybe I'll do one or two more unless you want us to address more. I've heard someone say that they believe Satan isn't just attacking marriages once they happen, but before they happen. Do you think this is accurate? Sure. He's a destroyer and a killer. And I think Satan gets involved in wherever he can to bring destruction. I think his involvement, especially when our guards are down in our dating relationship, will affect us down the line in our marriages. You know, we carry that stuff with us, right? He'll do whatever he wants or can do to bring disarray and destruction. So,
One thing to that. I 100% agree with that. Satan attacks future marriages by attacking you. While you're single. But let's not give him too much credit either. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know your spouse. He doesn't know the situation. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. So he will attack you in the hopes to steal, kill, and destroy, as Norm said, whatever God will do in the future. But at the same time, we shouldn't think that he knows, you know, who your spouse will be or something like that, and he's kind of actively working in that way.
I think that's
good. There was one over here. Should we take one?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
So I have gathered that you guys went from like having being part of family that belonged to your father. These are an exception. You had some sort of family first. And then you had a short term of singleness. And then you guys got married.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I got married at 28.
Okay, so you didn't have like a long time of independence, right? My question is, now that you've been in your marriage, do you find...
That's okay. Take your time.
Like in the beginning of your marriage, there was probably a lot of passion and a lot of attraction. But do you find that now, like as a single person, I find that I have a lot of peace. Like I've kind of overcome that, like that sort of emotional yearning for a relationship. And that's not like the relationship that I have with myself. I'm wondering if marriage is like that. If you get to a point in your marriage where the marriage becomes really easy and that you sort of become better and better dance partners because you've been in your relationship for a long time, and that the emotions kind of like being a more peace thing to find.
I'll begin. You chime in too. In certain ways, but like I said on the front end, I'm coming up to year 24 of my marriage with Nicole. My only marriage, my marriage with Nicole.
Your first wife.
That just sounded
first
bad, wife, didn't it? And we still battle, and we still fight, and obviously, I shouldn't say obviously, and so there are certain things that we've been, you know, this same eruptions over similar things that we've been fighting over for 24 years. You know, we're two sinners living under one roof, and so. In some ways, yeah, there are certain things that are no longer an issue, or they're just not going to be. There's just not going to be battled, and so there is a nicety that comes with that, a comfort that comes with that. But no, I mean, if that was the case, that you know, a longer, and I'm not sure if you're getting at this. If the longer you're with someone, then the easier it gets. Then marriages wouldn't end. And so there's the constant battle, right, of dying to self. So early on when it's just the two of us, when we were, you know, just newlyweds, the battles were over certain things. And then what happens? The battles become over our kids when they're young. The battles become over when they're teenagers. Then the battles come when you plant a church and you're not around as much. So the battles, it's a new season. And then you go through different events together. So there's always something, that rises up. I would also say this, and this is, I didn't mention it earlier. Nicole was 6 years younger than me when we got married. She was in school. I was out of school. I already started to work. That created all sorts of weird things. You know, because she's like talking about classes. I don't care about classes, man. I'm done with classes, you know, and she wants to go to the whatever. I'm not going to that. It's with your college buddies. So there was that too. And I wanted to kind of move on with that. And that wasn't fair to her. But at the end of the day, and we get into this new relationship called marriage that, yeah, some of those things have to be put aside. And for me too, I got to put certain things aside, but yeah, in some ways marriage gets easier. In some ways it just continues to be that constant battle, as it should be. I think marriage should be, I think there should be a fight. I really do. I think that's a good thing because it makes us holy. Mm-hmm.
The one thing I would say on the passion, kind of the emotion side of that question as well, is it was actually the opposite for me. When my wife and I were dating, we dated really quick and got married. I never felt love for my wife like I'd felt in previous relationships. I never even felt, you know, the butterflies thing. I didn't feel any of that stuff. I didn't feel like I loved her. I didn't feel even passion at the beginning. And there was a very specific moment. And this is just, I think, speaks to kind of the thing Norm was mentioning with Isaac and Rebecca and just how God can work, where the very specific moment from when I proposed to her in Ladner, for the first time I felt love for her in a really unique, like I knew she was the person God had for me, but I wasn't all emotive about it. Then at the altar when we got married, same thing a little bit more. And since then, now I'm crazy I'm crazy about my wife now. Like, the way that I love her now is ridiculous to me, but it's worth perfect peace. The difference between the way I feel about my wife today versus the way that I felt about previous relationships, even though they're both kind of out of control, is that this one comes with perfect peace. This one comes with a settledness, with just a relaxed demeanor. And we're only 10 and a half years in, but it's been a sweet journey that way. So I think the emotions can work in a lot of different ways, but yes, peace will increase as you work, as Norm was just mentioning, as you work to love each other well in Christ.
We can stop there unless there's another question that you just want me to address or us to address. Yes, please.
And how that we all believers have that common. Just would be kind of interesting to have a order of singles, somebody in their 40s, 50s, 60s, join you next time.
Or sure.
Two, because even you guys have different experiences compared to people. Like, if you were giving this seminar on athletes, you'd probably, Christian athletes, you'd probably have also an athlete on the stage.
Maybe another example of it. Yeah.
Singleness is very different in early 20s, mid 20s, early 30s, mid 30s, late 30s, early 40s, mid 40s, late 40s, beginning of 50s.
Yeah. 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 No, I couldn't agree more. In the past, we have actually, we've done these types of nights in the past, and we've had different people involved as well, people who are single and so forth. So, but I hear what you're saying. It's great. In fact, you probably go online. I think those training days are probably still up on the web. So if you go online, you can hear about some of those. Remember one we did down on our Granville Island days on there. But thank you. Appreciate that. Any other questions? Can I pray for you then? Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these that have come out tonight. Their desire, their passion, their longing to be people who think deeply about these things, people who love you, who are pursuing you, perhaps challenged tonight to pursue more fervently, knowing that in you comes ultimate satisfaction, and that perhaps their lack of satisfaction is your grace on them, calling them to a deeper relationship, fervency, pursuit of you. So I pray if that is the end today for some, I praise you for that. Thank you for that. For those in a time of discontentment, again, I pray that they would find contentment in you. All of us. I know a lot of married people have no contentment as well. So for all of us, that we'd find our contentment. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. So I pray to that end for all of us. I pray for those in relationships right now and just trying to figure it out. Guide them, direct them, make things clear. I pray for those that want to be in relationships. Father, if you could be so gracious, if that be something you have for them, that you would lead them to that as well. Pray for protection, perhaps for those that are in relationships right now, where things aren't going well, where guards haven't been up. I pray for protection. I pray also that if decisions have been made in the past, that your grace would be received. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so I pray for healing and wholeness, your love to be poured out lavishly on them. And I pray for us as a body at Westside, that we would demonstrate to the city in which you have us how to do dating, how to do singleness, how to do marriage, how to do all of it differently as one who have an ultimate Lord and Savior. This city, our world is desperate for that. So I pray that we would take that and run with that with great joy for the sake of your name. And I pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great rest of your night.